Joyful, we adore thee. It's on page 377. We're going to do all verses. That's page 377.
Thank you. It certainly is.
It doesn't matter how you're singing it, we're still standing on the promises, are we? And y'all did pretty good, because, I mean, what we have to do in life is adapt. And Heather was playing the way it's written. Yeah. We're just used to singing it, and nobody's ever looking at the music. Most of us can't read music anyway. Yeah, so you might think I was going to fuss, but I'm not. I really congratulate you for, you didn't stop singing. You continued. And by the fourth verse, we actually kind of got on it a little bit, didn't we, Heather? Okay. Aren't you glad we have a gracious God?
Amen.
He says, make a joyful noise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are. And indeed, we can stand on your promises at any time. And joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Here it is spring, and we have so many beautiful things to look at. And this song was celebrating that. And we enjoy it. And we recognize it all because of your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Last night I did one thing that I will only do once in my life, and I went to my 50th reunion of my high school. Not a lot of old people there. I recognize the guys pretty much, but the girls, the ladies, I had a hard time, and I pretty well got the standard thing. People would say, oh, well, where you live now? I say, in Brown, Texas. And they say, oh, well, what do you do? I'm a pastor. What denomination is it? I said, we're non-denominational. We're independent Bible church. Oh, well, what are you teaching? I said, the book of Amos. How many people? I said, well, we see 150. Oh, okay. Well, then finally, I said something that they could relate to. I said, I don't know. But it was an interesting time. Go back, it's kind of flashback in history. And it makes me wonder sometimes how many of these people actually know what this life is about. Of course, I'm not going to go there and say, do you really know what this life is about? I mean, talk about being the dirge of the party. But it was interesting. It was in Houston. I went to Waltrip High School, and we had 515 in our graduating class, and there was about maybe 100 people there, but half of them probably were the spouses, so there might have been 50 there. So, you know, what it does remind me, though, is how time is fleeting. I mean, most of you are seasoned citizens. I've been told that's the politically correct. I don't know. I'm one of them anyway. We look back and you think, where did those 50 years go? I mean, it's just here and gone. The Bible says that life is like a vapor. It's here and it disappears. Makes us want to make the most of every day. And I've said this for some reason several times recently, and that is we don't have tomorrow guaranteed. All we have is today, so we want to make the most of it. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that you have given us, especially this day where we can gather together as the royal family of God to feed upon your mighty word. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Amos chapter 2. The book of Amos chapter 2. The more I study the Bible, the more I find out that it doesn't matter where you are in the Bible. There are so many wonderful things there, the depths in which we'll never be able to plunge because it is alive and powerful. You can go over chapters and verses that you've seen before. Maybe you've even memorized them, but then a light comes on and you see them in a new way. So, such as Amos, which most people have never even looked at. Many don't even know that it's in the Bible. You find a lot of very interesting things. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, you have the prophet Amos that is condemning the 10 tribes which formed the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. And we've gone over that, but when you get to verse 9, it changes a bit. And Jonah starts speaking on God's behalf in the first person, as if God himself were speaking. And he is giving them, reminding them the wonderful things that God had done throughout their history. And the question is, do they appreciate it? Are they going to respond accordingly for all of the grace and all of the wonderful things that he had done for his chosen people, Israel? So, in verse 9, it says, oh, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We see that you'll get one. Amos chapter 2, verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Now, you could say these are metaphors, or you could say it's hyperbole. But there's one thing that we can tell for sure is that the Amorites were not the normal people. They were stronger. They were more bigger in size. They were most powerful of the Canaanite people. Now, you remember, when I'm talking about Canaanites, I'm talking about the Promised Land. Because God promised the Israelites the Promised Land. And of course, he led them out of Egypt and they went to the border of the Canaanite people and Kadesh Barnea, and that's when they faltered. He sent the spies out, and 10 of the 12 tribes said that we are as grasshoppers. We'll get to that verse in a moment. But they failed to trust the Lord, and so he sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years. And it was, they would not benefit, they would not be able to go into the land, but their offsprings were. I think as anyone who was below 20 would survive, and they would take the land 40 years later. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 20, Moses is speaking, and he says, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. He's reminding the people that the battle is the Lord's. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now that's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 20. Like I said, they sent the spies in, and the people refused to go in and take it because they weren't trusting the Lord. Now in Numbers chapter 13, verse 31 through 33, again we see an interesting portion of Scripture. Numbers 13, 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. This is the report of the spies who went in and spied out the land. Verse 32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. And then in parentheses, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Quote, by the way, if you're not going to that scripture, I want you to go to this scripture in your Bible, because I want you to make a notation there. This is Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. Well, 31 through 33. Now, Numbers 13, 31 here is reflecting back on Genesis chapter 6, where you had the daughters of men procreating with the Banaha Elohim in Hebrew, which means the sons of God, which is referencing the angels. Angels then procreated with the women, and it was a strategic attack. This was fomented by Satan himself, because in Genesis 3:15, we recognize that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to come from the seed of the woman. You understand why that's important. He could not come from the seed of the man, because if he did, he would have a human father, which would mean he'd have an old sin nature, and he would be disqualified to go to the cross. Always when you see the genealogy, the seed of so-and-so, it's always the man, except in Genesis 3:15, referring to Christ, it's the seed of the woman, because Jesus Christ had no human father. The point is that Jesus Christ had to be 100% true humanity. And so Satan had the bright idea, but what we'll do is we'll contaminate true humanity. And so at that point in time, the angels were able to take some kind of form, have sex with the women, and they would procreate and have what's known as the Nephilim. I guess you could say they were a hybrid of some type. And so when the spies go over there and see these people, they say they are giants. And it says in verse 33, there also we saw the Nephilim. Sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. A couple of things I want to say. First of all, what you see in parenthesis is hyperbole. It's exaggerating. These people were afraid. They wanted to do they would say anything to keep from having to go in and do battle with these, what they saw as giants. And the sons of Anak were giants. I mean, they were large. But to call them Nephilim, from my perspective, I think is in error. One reason is because the only other time that Nephilim are mentioned in the Bible is back in Genesis 6. And after the flood, there was nothing left living. In 2 Peter, I'll give that to you now. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's all. That's all that was living. There was no one else that survived that flood. So how could the Nephilim show up years later in the promised land, in the land of Canaan? Now, some have suggested that, well, maybe there was another attack by the angels and again produced this. Well, the Bible didn't say anything about that. And we know that God punished those angels who had done this. They had gone outside of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. And so God had punished them, putting them in a place called Tartarus. It's a compartment in hell. And they are there until the end of human history, where they will go directly into the lake of fire. So it's very unlikely that that would happen. So I'm taking the stand that they were not the Nephilim, but this was an exaggeration. The other thing I want to show in verse 33 is that it says these are the spies who had the majority report. They were the ones that were afraid to go in and take it. They weren't trusting the Lord. Caleb and Joshua were the minority report. They said, the Lord said, he's on our side. He's going to conquer them. Let's go get them. But they were outnumbered. So you have the other spies who said, we saw the Nephilim, son of Anak, or part of the Nephilim, and we became grasshoppers in our own sight. I want you to underline that. They became grasshoppers in their own sight. Now, that's what you are. That's what you think when you're not trusting the Lord. You see yourself as a little grasshopper or a worm. You have no courage. You have no confidence in God. And so they made a very bad decision in not trusting the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, so we were in their sight. Well, of course, the giants would look at the Israelites as being smaller. Look at the little grasshoppers out there. But what I submit to you, it doesn't matter what they think or what they say. What matters is that you don't see yourself as grasshoppers, because God is on your side. And when you have God on your side, then you are a giant. Are you not? And the promises of God, they should have gone in there and taken them. And they would have seen God do great miracles in order to defeat them. But they didn't. So I wanted to put that part in there, because it did have the sons of Anak. I've got a quote from Whitelaw Thomas. It's an introductory essay on the authenticity and authorship of the Book of Numbers from the pulpit commentary. And this is what he says. Quote, the Nephilim are without the primeval tyrants mentioned under the name in Genesis 6:4. The renown of these sons of violence had come down from those dim ages, and the exaggerated fears of the spies saw them revived in the gigantic forms of the Anak. Benai means sons of. There is no certainty that the Nephilim had been giants, and no likelihood whatever that the Benai Anak, the sons of Anak, had any real connection with them. So that's another perspective to underscore what I'm saying, that there were no Nephilim. There were giants, though. And when we're talking about the Amorites, they are connected with the Anakim. These Israelites would wander in the desert or in the wilderness for 40 years, and all of them would die, and their bones would be bleached out in the deserts. But later on, Joshua would lead their offsprings, and they would get to that same point, and they would cross into the land. But what we see is before they went and crossed over the land, the Amorites, the giants, were already on the east side of the Jordan. So the Amorites were on the east side of the Jordan and the west side of the Jordan. And when the Israelites went and they took a circuit to go up through, up past the Dead Sea, and they were going to cross above the Dead Sea to go into Jericho, But they had to conquer the Amorites on the east side already. And so this is something that I had mentioned here because we're talking about the Amorites. So the Jews did battle with the Amorites and conquered them before they even went over into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Y'all remember with when I was teaching the Joshua series, when Joshua crossed the Jordan, he went into he was going to take the land of Jericho. You had Rahab the harlot that they had talked with, and she told them that she had heard about the victories over these giants. So the word had gotten out, and these were the Amorites. And because she trusted them, she trusted in the Lord for the little bit of information that she had, she hid the spies, and because of it, God spared her and her family. The wall of Jericho all fell except one little spot where Rahab's house was. She had a red rope hanging out. She was in the rope-making business. I think she had retired from her prostitution and got into the rope-making business, and it was interesting that we gave the parallel about a red rope. But so Joshua went into the land of Canaan, and later on there were some tribes called the Gibeonites. And God had told them, if there's any cities that are nearby, you annihilate them, wipe them out. The Gibeonites saw and heard about that going on, so they tricked Joshua. They put on old ragged clothes and they came into the camp of the Israelites and said they had come from a great distance. Well, it was a lie. They were just trying to save their souls, you can understand, and save, not be annihilated. And you had Joshua believe it. And he made an oath. Now, this is how important an oath is to God and to Joshua. When he found out that they had tricked him, then they were going to become the servants of the Israelites, but they still, the mass of them were over in Gibeon, where a city, and because they had made a deal with the Israelites, there were five Amorite kings that were going to attack Gibeon. Now, y'all still with me? You see what's going on here? These were the giants. These were the big guys. And so, you had Joshua that went on a 25-mile forced march at night uphill in order to go and take care of business, because he said, when he said, I will treat you as you became part of us, when they came in and said that they were outside the boundary, which he was able to do, but because they were lying to him, he says, I'm still going to honor my oath. You understand what I'm saying? He could have said, well, look, you tricked me. Why should I go up there and save you? Because you tricked me. Oh, but he made an oath. And so he goes up there and he's going to conquer all five of these Amorite kings. And you say, well, how could he do that? Well, he had a little help from God. One of the things that happened was there was a big hailstorm. And I think that, I forget the weight of the hailstorms. It might have been 100 pounds. These are big hailstorms. And it just so happened, it was a coincidence, that all the hailstorms hit the Amorites and not one Israelite was hit by a hailstone. And the Bible says that more of them were killed by the hailstorm than there was that were killed in battle. And there's one other little neat trick that happened during that same time, is that the God was going to allow them to wipe out these Amorites. Only thing, they were running out of daylight. So you had Joshua pray to the Lord and say, can you just stop the sun right there? We need more time to do this. And that is the account as well, that God did that so he could wipe them out, both fruit and root, which we'll see in a moment. By the way, that the first part about the Amorites being wiped out is in Joshua 24:8. And that 25-mile hike and all that is in Joshua 10:7. And in Joshua 10:7 through 15 is where the sun stood still. Got that? Joshua 10:7, Joshua 24:8, and Joshua 10:7 through 15. So Joshua defeated the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan and then went in and wiped them out on the west side as well. And I gave you a little bit of the details. Here's a verse. What I was talking about, Rahab, is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. Joshua 2, 10 and 11. I'll read that for you. This is Rahab speaking. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, that would be on the east side, to Sihon and Og, those were two Amorite kings, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, Rahab was living in Jericho, and she says, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. So there's no doubt that Rahab was a believer. She's in the line of Christ. Give you an idea about the size of these giants, at least this one. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, it says, behold, his bedstead. Now, his here is referring to Og, O-G. He was one of the two Amorite kings that the Israelites defeated on the east side of the Jordan. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, which is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by an ordinary cubit. And that means his bed was 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. I think that's bigger than a king size, isn't it? I mean, he had a king size. So these were pretty big birds here, and God took care of them when the people trusted in him. And when they didn't, well, they just fell apart and suffered the consequences. And in our verse, in verse 9, it says, and I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. This means that God would utterly destroy the Amorites. It's a tantamount to another verse that is saying the same thing in Ezekiel 17:9. Now, I'm dealing with the phrase that God's speaking, I even destroyed his fruit above and root below. Now, you would think if the fruit above is destroyed and the root below is destroyed, it's not coming back. That's essentially a metaphor for that, and that is true. In Ezekiel 17:9, it says, thus says the Lord God, will it survive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. In other words, they were wiped out. You don't see any Amorites today because God saw to it that they were going to be wiped out. Now, verse 10. We're going back now to Amos chapter 2, verse 10. Now, here you have Amos speaking for God, still in the first person. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 days that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. 40 years. Yeah, 40 days wouldn't have been so bad. So he's reminding them. See, what he's doing, he's saying, this is how you've been acting. And remember the things that I have done for you. First of all, it says he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Was that any easy feat? No. You remember the 10 plagues, and the last one did the trick? And I led you in the wilderness for 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. So they were in slavery for 430 years. I want you to think about that. Our nation has been around for 240 years. So the Jews were in bondage for 190 years more than the time we've existed. That's a long time. And so God delivered them from that, and he's reminding them of it. The Amorites occupied the land on both sides of the Jordan. So when it says the land of the Amorite, it's in our verse here. He says that to take possession of the land of the Amorite in verse 10. It's talking about all the land of Amorite refers to all the Canaanites in, as a group. Now in verse 11 and 12. Amos chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So first of all, he would raise up prophets to tell them how he wanted them to behave. And if they did not, what would happen? And so the second part of the verse says that they told the prophets, don't prophesy. We don't want to hear it. Why do you suppose they didn't want to hear it? They knew it was going to be bad news, didn't they? They knew because they weren't behaving. They knew that was a just God. So they just told the prophets, don't tell us. And if you do, we're going to kill you. Now, that's about as smart as when they ran out of water and they said, what are we going to do about this situation, run out of water? Oh, we've got an idea. Let's murder Moses. Not too smart. Same thing here is they killed the prophets. And that isn't the same today. People do not like to think in terms of being accountable to God personally or nationally. And anybody that stands up and speaks out about the coming disaster that will befall this country if there's not a major change, they're not very popular either. Pretty much dismissed. And then you have the Nazarites. Now, the Nazarites were men who would take a vow. And it was a Nazarite vow. And they would show the holiness of God by their behavior. They couldn't drink wine. They wouldn't cut their hair. They couldn't do normal things. They couldn't be with a woman and all this type of thing because of their oath as a Nazarite, the Nazarite vow. And it was God showing the people His holiness through these people and giving them more or less not necessarily a goal, but an inspiration to do the same. They didn't have to take a Nazarite vow, but God was reminding them, I am in your midst. I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. You have the Nazarites showing you what this is all about. And he says here they would make the Nazarites drink wine, which was breaking their vow. So again, they're off base. Verse 13. Well, verse 13 is a controversial verse. I might put this one on the board so you can see. It has more than one translation. The NASV, which is the New American Standard Version, says that for verse 13, behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. Now, in the NET, New English Translation, as well as several others, say the same verse says, look, I will press you down like a cart loaded with grain presses down. So you can see the difference in these two. You have one of them that it is God who's weighted down. And the other one, you see that you have the people who are weighted down. And this is a complicated one to deal with. But I believe that the first one is more appropriate, even though that some would say that it's not. The belief that some think it would be degrading of God as being pressed down like a cart, like He's omnipotent, He wouldn't be pressed down. But I don't think it's talking about in such a literal saying. However, what I think it's saying is, you have put me in a difficult position. This is God. You are my people. I put you in the land. I put you there to put the Amorites out. Now here you are committing the same sin they committed. Do you expect me to shut my eyes to your sin because you are my people? Do you understand why he would be pressed down? It's not like someone can overpower him. But they were putting God in a position he did not want to be in. Because he took them, his chosen people who represented him on the earth, he took them into the land of Canaan and he destroyed, he wiped out most of the pagans, including the Amorites, so that they would have good conquering evil there. But then they turned evil themselves. And this is what put pressure on God, in a sense, that he couldn't just shut his eye to that. The Israelites became the Amorites, and God couldn't just turn his head away from that. And that's true, even, I mean, this is applicable to us as well. We are a country that was founded on Christian principles, and we started out at least in the right direction. But now we have turned aside, and we can't expect God, just because he had given us all this blessing to start with, to look the other way. That's what this is actually saying, in my estimation, that God is not going to look the other way. In fact, he's going to hold us accountable. And then in verses 14 and 16... flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground, the swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Now, what we have in these scriptures here is a prophecy, and all these came to pass. He's saying, look, you have become evil in my sight. I am a just and righteous God. I can't ignore it. So he was going to bring the Assyrians in, and he was going to destroy the northern kingdom, which he eventually did. Well, he's warning them, and you have Amos here warning them, this is exactly what is going to happen. And you cannot take solace or think that you have confidence in what you have. In other words, their military. He's talking about they had a military. What good was it going to be? They had strong men. What good was it? Because when God is not on your side, it doesn't matter what you have, you're going to lose. And you're going to be destroyed, maybe, and certainly there will be suffering. So let's look at this verse 14 again. We're in Amos chapter 2, verse 14. Flight will perish from the swift. I don't care how swift you are, when the Assyrians came in, you couldn't run fast enough to get away from them. All these Israelites who had defied God and just spurned him after all the blessings and things he had done for them, you're not going to get away just because you're fast. So he's taking one thing at a time and saying, don't think, this is referring to those other people. I have an out. I have a way out. And one of them would be those who are fast afoot would not escape. Then he says, the stalwart will not strengthen his power. You may think you're strong, but when God raises someone else up against you to discipline you or destroy you, it doesn't matter how strong you are. I've said this before. I've seen a lot of guys. I've been around a lot of guys who are big guys. I wouldn't say they're giants, but they're big. And I always have particular respect and honor for guys who are big and don't throw their weight around or don't think that they're something special, because they had nothing to do with it, for one thing. They didn't have any determination as to what their size would be. God determined that, and so when you have size and you think, look at me, I'm something, and it gets to be to where you think you can lord it over others, other men especially, because of your size. Well, this is saying the size doesn't matter. And I remember my dad telling me when I was growing up, because I used to be 6'2". I don't know what I am now. I probably shrunk a little bit. But anyway, he would tell me, he said, there's always someone bigger. There's always someone stronger. You just can't depend on your physical attributes in order to lord it over anyone or to think that you're going to win. And who was it? Was it John Wayne said, the bigger they are, the harder they fall? I mean, all of that is relevant with what we're talking about here, thinking that you have strength in your own power, and we do not. In this life, the only strength that we have is that that never changes. The rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His strengthening power through the spiritual dynamics that we have. So, and a stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. So this is a weapon. Even though you have a bow, and this was a part of the weaponry at that time, it's not going to save you. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. None of this is going to do you any good, and he's telling them ahead of time. Verse 16. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Now, what is he talking about here when he's talking about fleeing naked? Well, if you were depending on your speed, and you were a warrior, and let's say a grizzly bear was after you, because this was as bad as a grizzly bear, you would start shedding armor, maybe a shield, maybe a waist belt and everything. And this might be a little hyperbole, but it's saying you would strip down to be naked and run as fast as you can, and you're still not going to make it. They're going to overcome you. And the Assyrians were known for their attacks, how swift they were. So here's the point. There's a point in God's grace where it ends and judgment begins. And the one who will escape His wrath is the one who is humble, the one who is going to pay attention to the warnings. Now I'm wondering, is it just a coincidence that we happen to be in Amos, and I'm talking about the haughty who are ignoring the warnings? I think pastors are watchmen on the wall. And the Bible says, if you blow the trumpet to warn the people and they don't listen to you, then it's not on you. You're not responsible. But if you see a danger coming and you don't blow the trumpet, then the Lord is going to hold the watchman on the wall accountable. And I don't want to be a watchman on the wall that's going to be held accountable for not blowing the trumpet. So what I'm doing this morning is tooting my trumpet. I'm letting you know that the enemy is at the gates. In fact, the enemy is already inside the gates in this country. We cannot continue to ignore God, to mock His word, and survive. We have the Ten Commandments taken out of the schools. We have the disrespect of God and His word today outwardly in public. I can remember when that did not happen. Even unbelievers would have a measure of respect for the word of God. And that's gone. It's openly mocked. And the pastors are not standing their ground. They're not warning of the impending danger like they should. We have our Supreme Court magically found that the Constitution gives a constitutional right for people of the same sex to marry. Now, you know as well as I do, that is insanity. And we have Christians being persecuted in our own land. I thought I'd never see that in my time, but they are. We have Christians who are standing for truth and righteousness who are being imprisoned. Remember Kim Johnson? Is that her name? Kim Johnson?
David.
Huh? Oh, Kim Davis. Okay, yeah. Kim Davis it was. Remember her? She stood her ground and they threw her in prison. Well, in jail for a number of days. And then there were some... they said they were going to make an exception to her and let her out. The only thing that she could have done, and this is just my own opinion, is say, no, I'm not going to come out on an exception. I don't need an exception. I am standing on my constitutional and God-given natural rights to say and do what I did. It'd be like when Paul was in prison, wrongly, just like Kim Davis was, and they said, Well, the people are all aroused. We're going to let him out, but take him out the back door. What did he say? He said, I'm not going out the back door. I'm going out the front door. So everybody could see. That was the same thing Kim Johnson, even though Kim Davis, she could have stood her ground and said, no, I don't need an exception. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not only the Constitution, but her God-given rights. Not only her right, but her duty to do what she did. She should have been applauded and not saying, oh, well, we're going to make it for you. In this case, we're going to make an exception. You don't need an exception for the First Amendment, nor for the Second or any others. She stood her ground and she suffered for it. What do you think God is going to think about that? He is pleased when we do such things. This is what we're going to see, that Amos is talking to a people who have been given the Mosaic Law. They had all of the statutes that were going to make them a thriving, vibrant nation. And they were going to be the light on the hill to all the other nations that were pagan. What happened to them? They become pagan as well. Just as pagan as the rest of them. And there you have Amos that is dealing with it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 through 31, it says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is what we should be proclaiming, and that's what we should be thinking and telling other people. Psalm chapter 44, verse 6 and 7. For I will not trust in my bow, that would be the weapons, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversities, that would be the Lord, and you have put to shame those who hate us. That's how we're going to be saved from our woes, is trusting the Lord to make war against our enemies. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I'm telling you, do you really think that as a nation that God is still our Lord? Where do you see it? Psalm 33, verses 16 through 21. Psalm 33, 16 through 21. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, his grace, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Isn't that inspiring to you? But you don't hear that anymore. Essentially, our whole society has been secularized. God is not welcome. And if you say anything like what I just quoted in Psalm 33, then you are going to be either ignored, admonished, or worse. God is persona non grata in our own country these days. We need to recognize it. And every one of you need to be watchmen on the wall as well. And tell the people, we cannot continue in the way that we've been going and survive. Oh, but we're the greatest nation on earth. We're a superpower. What did we just read about depending upon your weaponry? The United States spends more money on defense than the next five countries combined. And so it would be easy for us to think, well, we don't have to worry about ISIS. We don't have to worry about any other nation because we are a superpower. And look at our strength. The Word of God never changes. And if we're depending on our weaponry and our military in order to stay free, or even survive, we're putting our eggs in the wrong basket. Well, The history of the Northern Kingdom came to an end in 722 B.C. They were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Did they come back from captivity like the tribe of Judah who was taken by Babylon? Did they ever come back? No, they haven't come back. God destroyed the Amorites, their opposers, both fruit and root. And see, this is what God does. He will use another country, this is one of His ways of doing things, to discipline His client nation, or in this case it was the Jewish people, the Israelites. But then they don't get away with it, then He utterly destroys them. So the Amorites were utterly destroyed, but the 10 tribes that made up the nation of Israel, now, were they destroyed forever? That's a trick question. Well, they're certainly not around now. There is no 10 tribes that we can look at and say, well, there they are, they were regathered. But they are going to be regathered at the second advent. There will be all the 12 tribes when Jesus Christ returns are going to be regathered back to Israel. So God knows where they are. But this was a very severe punishment. And then Judah went out in 586 B.C. and they were out until May 14th, 1948. And they became a nation again. And so God is in control of all these things, but we can't ignore Him. If we try it, we do it at our own peril. I was going to read 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 through 23. But actually, all you need to do is read 2 Kings 17, 1 through 18. I don't have the time to read that whole part. But there is one verse in here that stood out to me that I want to read to you. Well, let's just turn to it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to see it. If you have a Bible, especially a study Bible, and we're in 2 Kings chapter 17, there is a break between verse 6 and 7. The first six verses are giving you the logistics of how this was going to come about. But number 7 is the one that I want you to zero in on, maybe draw a circle around that number. You had Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, that was going to move against Israel. And they're going to take the land and besiege it for 3 years and all. But verse 7, look what verse 7 says. Now this came about, excuse me, because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them, before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So what we're seeing here is the reason that this was done was because they turned their back on God. It says that the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And then again, even here it talks about how He had brought them out of a land of Egypt and all. So God is still in control. And we're in the middle of a political season and everybody's really thinking a lot about how are things going to change as who gets elected and all these type of things. And I'm going to tell you again, the only salvation for this nation is to be like Nineveh. You remember Jonah? And that is to recognize that we have sinned against God. And we need to pray to Him. We need to turn from our sins. And we need to throw ourselves at the mercy of our great God, whether He is going to save us or not. That is what is going to save this country. And I don't see any indication, at least politically, that that's going to happen. And if it doesn't, We need to be the ones that are going to be the watchman on the wall, declaring what God is going to do. Now, one reason that I think Amos is so timely for us is because he's speaking to a nation that has lost its way, his own people. And if he didn't spare the Israelites, the Jews, or his chosen people, what is he going to do to a Gentile nation that defies him in a similar way? Doesn't matter how long we've been, we or how we started out as a country. So, next time we're going to start with Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And it changes again. Amos is constantly changing. And chapter 3 is going to start out again saying, there are certain things that are automatic that are going to happen. And he has a series of about 7 rhetorical questions. And the reason that he was doing that for them is to get them to think. And that's what we need to do and apply it to ourselves as well. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads, close your eyes. This is for people who are not sure where they're going to go when they die. And we have good news. In fact, we have great news. We have the greatest news you'll ever hear. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, paid for your sins. He died, was buried, and then was resurrected. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. You see, eternal salvation is given only as a gift. We've been talking about temporal salvation in Amos. But what good is it to be temporally saved and be lost forever? So it is given as a gift. The way you receive that gift is simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Not trusting on your own works, as they're just filthy rags. You trust in Christ's work on the cross. And in that moment, you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now it's time for you to start learning what this life is really all about, which most people do not know. So Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that we will take what we hear from Amos, we'll take it to heart, that we'll recognize that it is incumbent upon every one of us to, like Amos, shout the call that the time is drawing short, that God's grace will run out and His wrath will start. We still have a measure of grace. Help us to use it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hold on just a second, Heather. One other thing I forgot to do at the beginning. I have some printouts here of a paper that I did last week. It's called Liberty Over Security and Principle Over Party. That would be over political party. And there's some down here, some hard copies, and they'll be sent out over the emails as well. Thank you. Boy, I was feeling it.